So as you are taking your seats, just a couple of introductory comments before we dig in here. Except for last Sunday we had family time during second hour. The previous two Sundays before that, Ben Winarko's been teaching a series on justification, as far as the systematic theology of justification that spells out some of the doctrine of justification, how we understand that. And specifically, he was defining justification as a legal term where we are legally declared righteous before God because of the work Christ did on the cross. God declares us righteous in a legal sense, even though experientially we have not become completely holy or righteous on this earth. As long as we have these physical bodies here, we are going to struggle. We are going to have the sinful nature still fighting against our spiritual nature and that sort of thing. But in regards to being declared righteous before God and our standing before God, we are declared righteous because of Christ. And as I was listening to Ben teach, I was picturing a courtroom, and you could say it's the ultimate courtroom, where each of us as Christians is the defendant in the courtroom. Our prosecutor is, of course, Satan himself. He is the one standing there trying to prosecute us before God, saying, hey, he just lied, or he just beat that person up, or he just did this or that, and he deserves to die for that because he sinned against you and rebelled against you. And if you think about it, then who would be our defense attorney? Anybody? If Satan's our prosecutor as a Christian, who is our defense attorney? That would be Jesus, right? Jesus is he's our high priest, it says in Hebrews, ever standing before the Father, making intercession for us. And in this court of law, Jesus would be standing there as our defense attorney. Every time Satan is prosecuting us, every time he's accusing us of something, Jesus can stand there and say, I shed my blood for that. My blood covers that sin. So, in a legal sense then, God says we are righteous. In our stand before him in the court, in God's court, we are declared legally righteous because of Christ and what he did, because of his righteous life, given his righteousness as our own, because there is no other righteousness. Merit any, we don't earn any, we don't make any of our own. We are given Christ's righteousness. And Ben has been teaching that in the last few weeks, and I believe he has one more Sunday on that. So I decided to take a different approach and kind of come from the other side and try to be very, very basic and very, very practical. And I wanted to talk about the topic of delighting in Christ. So this would be on the side of sanctification, the side of being made like Christ. You know, we've been justified. We are currently being sanctified. We're on that path of being made like Christ, progressively becoming more holy, more righteous, more godly, dying to ourselves, dying to sin. The Bible says, considering ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So I thought it'd be helpful to talk about delighting in Christ on this side of being legally made righteous. You know, if we understand our position in Christ, how should that affect how we view Christ and how we focus on him in our daily life? So I wanted to just be very basic, very practical. This is not really going to be an expositional teaching per se. You could say it's a bit topical, but hopefully it'll be helpful to you. If you're one of those that's paying a lot of attention to what's going on in the country and that, I've listen to a lot of Christians talking about the things going on with the election, the debates, and everything. If you're one of those, I've read things online, articles, it's all out there. You get all these Christians who are saying we're scared, we don't know what's going on, terrified, there's no hope, we're going to have persecution next week, something like that, all these things. So I think this will be helpful along those lines as well. So just kind of to start with, define the term delight as the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the term delight. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says, delight is a strong feeling of happiness, great pleasure or satisfaction, something that makes you very happy, something that gives you great pleasure or satisfaction. So I thought it'd be fun to maybe make a list of things that we delight in based on that definition. What are some things that give us great pleasure, satisfaction? And I'll throw one or two out there, and then if you think of some others, you can throw them out there. So one of the first things that came to mind for me was the example of little kids when they squeal with delight when experiencing something. Now, if you watch your little kids as they're babies and they start growing and can start talking a little bit, walking around, that kind of thing. You know, when you watch them, they squeal with delight and they see something new. You know, there's nothing more exciting than seeing that. It's so fun watching them. Another one, a young lady delighted when the man she loves asks her to marry him and gives her an engagement ring. There's something where a young lady finds satisfaction and happiness in knowing a young man loves her. How about the young man delighted when she says yes? Maybe he's more relieved than delighted in some ways, sometimes. Could be. What are some other things that we delight in our daily lives? You know, just during the week when we're out and about, when we're at home. What are some things you might find delight in? Food, okay. We have a myriad of options of spices and tastes and cultures and things. We can never have an end to delight in tasting foods. What else? Okay, your football team that you like wins, or sports team. Okay, what else? Yes, you go. Okay, when your kids do well, yes? Jim, James? Seeing something very majestic. So maybe you go to Yosemite, maybe to Yellowstone Park or Glacier Park over in Montana or something like that, or Grand Canyon maybe. You find delight in that. There's a beauty there, something that transcends understanding maybe and certain delight. What else? Okay, maybe for some people. Or when you see the results, maybe. You're glad you endured all that pain and suffering when you see the results. I mean, I have had friends who, when I was back in Montana, because we had all the mountains there, we had the mountain trails, I had friends who delighted in nothing more than running those mountain trails. You know, they would just run like a deer, just, you know, leaping around and they delighted in that kind of thing. Some other things with food, maybe more specific, would be like chocolate, maybe. Imagine we all can indulge in chocolate quite a bit. How about vacation trips? Anybody delight in vacation trips? Take your family and spend time together, just have some fun. Thoughtful gifts. You get a gift, you weren't expecting it, you didn't know someone was going to give it to you, and they gave it to you, it was a thoughtful gift, it's something you could use, something that had meaning to it, maybe. Anything else? I suppose in California, we delight as long as the sun's shining, as opposed to when we get the rainstorms, maybe, even though we need the rain. I hear it at work a lot. You know, if it's hot out, we complain. But then if it's raining, we complain that it's raining. So there's delighting in the sunshine, delighting in the rain, things like that. Well, those are all well and good things we delight in, find satisfaction, happiness in those. But this morning, we want to specifically talk about where our primary delight should be, the delight we should have above all delights. What should be our primary delight in our life? And to do that, I want to start in Psalm 37. So you can turn there if you'd like, Psalm 37. And we're just going to read the first four verses. Psalm 37, 1 through 4 says, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. We'll continue here. It says, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And our focus is, of course, on verse 4, where it says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So kind of inherent in this passage is this idea of focusing on God, on Christ, delighting in him. There are other terms in here where it talks about committing your way to the Lord, resting in the Lord. All those things kind of are encompassed together in this concept of putting ourselves under God, finding our delight, our satisfaction, our happiness in him, and letting him bring about the results in our life. One commentator says that if we delight in God, we should do so that God will grant thee the desire of thy heart, for he who, meaning the man who, entirely severed from the creature, finds his highest delight in God, cannot desire anything that is at enmity with God, but he also can desire nothing that God, with whose will his own is thoroughly blended in love, would refuse him. So in this concept of delighting in God, there is this idea that God creates the boundaries for what will bring us the most pleasure and joy. So this commentator says we need to have entirely severed ourselves from the creature and finding our highest delight in God. So even though we have these delights and different things in the world that we mentioned in that, even those, we should kind of let them kind of fade away to the point where our delight, our satisfaction and pleasure is found in God himself. Where it says if we delight in God, the commentator says, we cannot desire anything that is at enmity with God, but he also can desire nothing that God, with whose will his own is thoroughly blended in love, would refuse him. So there are the boundaries for our delight. Delighting in God such that we would delight in nothing that would be contrary to God, and only delighting in those things that God actually wants to give us. So if we know that God would refuse us something, we would not want to delight in trying to have that thing or whatnot. We only want to delight in what God was willing to give us, and we don't delight in what is contrary to God. So in that context, we're going to look at these 5 points on your outline. You have an outline there where you can take notes. We're going to separate this out a little bit. We're going to start with delight in God's written revelation. Then we're going to look at delight in knowing our true condition, delight in Christ because of his work, and then delight in hope beyond the grave. So let's start with talking about delight in God's revelation. I don't know how you approach reading God's word when you read on a daily basis, but I'd like to throw out the question out there. It's kind of a rhetorical question, but when you go to read God's word, do you just read it out of duty? Read it because God would have us read his word every day, so you read a couple chapters and then you can check it off saying, okay, I read a couple chapters. Or do you actually go to read God's word because you love and enjoy God's word and you want to get something out of it? The psalmist in Psalm 119, which is the longest chapter in the Bible, over and over again talks about his relationship to God's word and to God himself and how he responds to God's word. So in verse 18 of Psalm 119, the psalmist is praying to God, saying, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Now we could throw the question out there. You know, have you ever approached reading scripture that way? Do you expect to find wonderful things from God's word when you read his word? Or do we actually expect that? Do we view God's word as the living and abiding word of God such that when we go to read it, we know that that is God talking to us? It's his revelation of himself. It's his revelation of his son, of the salvation, redemption plan, such that we are going to find wonderful things in his law that we want to remember, that we want to respond to. The psalmist obviously did. He said, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. In verse 24 of Psalm 119, he said, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." I don't know about you. I don't know if I always think that God's testimonies are delightful, especially when they talk about sin and I find that Scripture says that something I'm doing or something I'm thinking or certain attitudes I have, maybe sinful attitudes. I don't know if that's necessarily delightful per se, but still, the psalmist says that God's testimonies are his delight, they are his counselors, so we go to Scripture for counsel on how to live, what attitudes to have, that kind of thing. Psalm 119:97 is probably a more familiar one. The psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." There are some other verses in there. He viewed the law of God and God's word as a lamp and as a light. It provided the shining the direction for where he should go as opposed to the places he shouldn't go. And in other books, in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 15, verse 16, said, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." So, let me throw a question out there. I don't know if you've thought about this, but without God's law and the gospel, if you think about it, is there any other means to finding purpose or direction for our lives? How does a non-believer, a non-Christian who hasn't been introduced to God's word and God's law and who God is and what God says his sinful condition is, how does that person find purpose or direction in life, or does he? Anybody want to take a stab at that? Okay, so some of the sports figures or maybe some of the musicians out there, that becomes the definition of their life, doing their music, sports stuff, that kind of thing. Okay, anything else? You go, health, money. Some people's purpose is money. I mean, it's been said of like Rockefeller, a man who's very wealthy. People ask him how much is enough. He would always say $1 more or just a little bit more. So his mission in life was to gather as much money as he could. If you think about it, though, inherent in all those views and those, you could call them worldviews, I guess, and we could get into discussion of worldviews, that kind of thing. If you think about it, in all those views, their focus is on this life on earth. They don't have any sense of purpose beyond the grave. Once they die, for most of them, and I have coworkers at work that have this way of thinking, you know, when you die, you're done, you don't exist anymore, that's it. So you just live your life on earth the best you can, make a good life, make a stamp on the world, and then you're gone. You don't exist after you die. I have a boss who has that philosophy, and hard to know sometimes how to interact with them and talk to them about that. But without God's law and the gospel, I think we can say that there is no means of purpose or direction in life. You know, we could go into the world's philosophy of evolution in millions of years as well. That's a very common, very pushed philosophy and worldview in the world today. You go over to the Aquarium of the Pacific in Long Beach, and they actually have signs and discussions on the wall that promote millions of years as if it is fact, as if it has actually been proven that millions of years is true, and that is actually not the case. So you see things like that that try to provide purpose in that, but it doesn't work. But if we look at God's word, like again, Jeremiah 15:60, where Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, there is more joy and delight in the word, or there should be, because God's word now applies to you personally, because God has called you like he called Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said, God has called me by name. You know, each one of us as Christians, we can say God has called us by name and we belong to Him, so that when we go to God's Word, in a sense, that is God's revelation and His letter to us personally, so we can apply God's Word personally to our own lives in that we belong to Him. And all those wondrous things in His Word, the promises, the truths about salvation and all of that, we can believe those, that those belong to us. And we can take hope and contentment in those things. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, if you're familiar with Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs in chapter 2 is writing to his son. You have a father writing to his son and telling his son that his son needs to pursue wisdom and knowledge. In verse 1, he says, "My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your ear to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and He preserves the way of His godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course, for wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." So the writer of Proverbs is telling his son that if he seeks after God, who is the one who gives wisdom and knowledge, he will find knowledge and wisdom that will actually be pleasant to his soul. I don't know if we really look at Scripture that way when we approach Scripture. Do we approach reading of Scripture and studying it, understanding that when we seek God as to His wisdom and the knowledge that only He can give us, you know, through His Spirit giving us the understanding of the Word, that it will be pleasant to our soul? You know, when we read in our daily Bible readings, do we find it comforting? Do we find it pleasant? Do we find it giving us that peace, that contentment that we can't find anywhere else? If you look at Psalm 1, the writer of Psalm 1 had said, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And then the psalmist has this picture of a tree planted by a river. It gets constant nourishment and stability, so that tree is never wanting, and he is stable, and he will flourish. It says, "Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers." And it contrasts with the wicked, who are like a piece of chaff. The wind just blows away, and they're gone. That's another way of looking at Scripture, that our delight in Scripture will be a means of stabilizing our Christian life, stabilizing our spiritual life, such that nothing in this world can move us. We won't be like the chaff just blown away and gone. We'll be stable, we will stay, and ultimately we know that eternal life is ours in Christ. John 20:31 in the New Testament, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, said, "These things are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So we know from the New Testament that Scripture was written with a purpose. God had His servants write the Word of God with a purpose. Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." So again, the Word of God was written with a purpose. John Piper, in a book he wrote, states, he says, "Faith is born and sustained by the Word of God, and out of faith grows the flower of joy." So we could say that if you want joy and delight in your Christian life, it's going to be directly tied to your faith and trust in God based on the Word of God itself. The Word of God is going to be that foundation that solidifies God's grace in your heart, that grows you and strengthens your faith so that you can have that joy and delight in God Himself and in Christ. If you're not spending your time in the Word, don't expect that joy and delight to be there. Expect to have more struggles with maybe being, you know, depressed, sad, you know, kind of being wishy-washy in your attitudes and things, and then if you would spend time in the Word. In Ephesians 1, we read of the Holy Spirit who was given us, and He's the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. So we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit in us helping us understand and know what the Word of God says and what it means. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." So a culmination of this delight in the Word of God would be that this Word of God and the gospel becomes a sweet aroma in us and ultimately comes out of us to those who are around us when we're in the world. So we could ask the question, when we're out in the world and living our life, is the gospel oozing out of us as a sweet aroma that people can smell in a figurative sense? They can sense that, and they want to know what it is about you that is so sweet like that, that has that sweet aroma. What is that? What is that light that's coming out of you that makes you different? That's the kind of thing that we're looking at. We're talking about delighting in the Word of God. And then number two, second point on your outline, delight in knowing our true condition. Now, I probably should qualify this one a little bit because people might think, why would I delight in knowing my true condition, especially when the Bible reveals that I am dead in sin and I have no means of being made right with God on my own? Why would I delight in knowing that? Because, you know, from the moment we're born, sin is all we know. It's our only companion, our nature, the driver of our affections and desires. Paul says in Romans, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. In Genesis 6, God kind of explained what man was like when he said that my spirit will not always strive with man because his thoughts are only evil continually. That was the general pattern of man. So then the question is, you know, when we open the scriptures and we read about our sinful condition, can we kind of delight in having that revelation, it being revealed that we are sinful? You know, Romans 3:10-11 says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God." In Romans 3:23 again, all have sinned. Romans 1:18, Paul paints the picture that those who are unrighteous actually suppress any knowledge of God that they have, and they consume themselves with the unrighteousness they're doing, and they don't want anything to get in the way of that. It's like they are saying to God, "I don't want any part of you, I don't want to know you, I don't want to know what you have to offer, forget it, I want to do these things because these are what please me and what give me satisfaction, pleasure, whatever it might be." John Howe, a Puritan writer, states, "The soul finds upon reflection that it was dead towards God, without motion towards Him, without inclination, with all its powers bent and set quite another way, so that to persuade it to begin a course of holy motion towards God was like persuading a stone to fly upwards on its own." Of course, we would then say it is not possible unless God regenerates a dead heart. Probably the best passage on that would be Ephesians chapter 2, the first several verses from Ephesians 2, where it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." But then he goes on and says, "But God did all of this on your behalf such that you are no longer in that state of deadness. God gave you spiritual life. He put new life in you, so you have a new base for desires and affections. You don't have to be having your sinful desire determining your desires and affections anymore. Now this spiritual life can take the place of your sinful nature and determine your desires and affections." Something to think about, those of you who have children, think of the children's sinful condition at birth. You know, we know that every single human being that's born is born dead in sin, right? Every single child that's born, so everybody here who's had children, every single child that was born to you was born dead in sin. How do those children find out about their sinful nature? Are they going to find out on their own just by growing and learning somehow? They'll all of a sudden know, oh, I'm a bad person. I'm sinful. I have a sinful nature. I do bad things. Or do you, as parents, from the moment your child is born, even before they can comprehend and they can respond, are you already letting them know about their sinful nature, you know, maybe by what you, by the boundaries you create for them, maybe what you won't let them do, what you let them do? It shows them there are boundaries. There are things that it's okay to do and there are things that aren't. And then as they become a little older, 6 months, a year old, 2 years old, you're starting to tell them about their sin nature, about God who loves us in Christ who did a work on our behalf. So hopefully you don't want as a parent to just let the child grow up without knowing their sinful condition. And then when they become an adult, you know, they lead a life of terrible sin and whatnot. And then one day, somehow they do find out about the gospel and they are saved. And then your child comes back to you later and says, why didn't you tell me? Why did I have to go through this life and do all these terrible things? And finally, somebody was willing to share the gospel with me and say, God has something to offer you. He can change you so you're not going to do those sinful things. Now, hopefully you don't want to do that, that you instill in your child the understanding of their sinful nature, of who God is, so that they can take delight in that revelation. In the sense, so when I say delight in knowing our true condition, I'm coupling that with knowledge of what God offers us in Christ. So obviously, God is the one who reveals our sinfulness in our hearts. And then coupled with that, he also shows us the plan of redemption, the love of Christ, what Christ did on the cross for us. So we can take delight in knowing our true condition because God is working to bring us to repentance and faith in Christ. And then also we could flip that over and we can delight in our true condition after we're saved, knowing that we belong to God and God has done this work that we don't merit, we don't deserve. God has done this work in us that we can't even fathom. We don't understand it. You know, why would God give me spiritual life? I don't deserve it. I'm this sinful, rebellious person only doing evil, what I want to do, what's selfish, what's sinful. It's rebellion against God. Why would God do that? And of course, in Scripture, we know that God loved us and sent his Son. He loved us while we were still sinners, part of who God is. It's one of those delightful things that we get from Scripture, one of those wondrous things from Scripture. Even though we can't comprehend it, we can understand. We have a God who is love and who's willing to do these things for us, even though we didn't ask for them. We can't. We don't seek him on our own. But he is willing to do this because of who he is. So that brings us then to point three. It says, delight in God because of his love. And I'm kind of lumping his grace, his mercy, all those attributes in there under God's love. It says in Romans 5:8, you know, God loved us while we were still sinners and sent his Son. Even when we didn't ask him to, we weren't seeking that. We didn't know we needed that. Probably the most familiar verse, John 3:16. God loved the world so much, he sent his Son, such that whoever believes in him will have eternal life, never perish. 1 John 5:20. Apostle John later, after Christ had gone back to heaven and that, towards the end of the Apostle John's life, said, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So God gave his Son for a number of reasons. One of those was to reveal God himself. We can read in the Gospel of John that Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father is doing. You know, I only do what the Father does. I don't do anything of myself. Jesus was completely selfless. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because everything that Jesus did is only what the Father would do. So God gave the Son to reveal himself to us so that we can believe in Christ and ultimately believe in God and be one of God's children. If we take a moment just to ponder, what kind of love does it take for someone to send their son and to be willing to sacrifice their son for the benefit of those who don't deserve it? Now, if you think about your child, there's probably no reason you can think of why you would be willing to send your child to be sacrificed for the benefit of other people who didn't deserve it, even if that sacrifice would mean some benefit for a lot of people. If you think about it, would you do that? And I don't think we'd have to think very long. We'd have to say no, probably because we don't have the kind of love that God has. Even though we have God's love in us, our love hasn't reached the levels of infinite love that God has, and it never will reach that high. But God is working in us to grow that love in us and help us to love more in that pattern. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. There is God's mercy. And going back to Ephesians 2, start at verse 4, verse 7. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So if we take that whole passage, verses 1 through 7, and we make a list of those things, going back to the beginning, those wondrous things, those rich things in Scripture, those things we should look for that bring us delight when we read Scripture, we can read the list. In verse 4, it said God, being rich in mercy, talks about God's great love, God's grace, talks about us being raised with Christ, seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ, talks about the surpassing riches of God's grace, talks about kindness in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're like me, I grew up in more of a, I suppose you could say, legalistic environment where life was all about a set of rules. These are the to-dos. These are the things you're supposed to do. These are the things you're not supposed to do, and that was the end of it. As long as you're doing the things you're supposed to, you're fine. As long as you're not doing the things you shouldn't, you're fine. But when you read something like this about a God rich in mercy, great love, grace, raised with Christ, seated with God in the heavenly places, surpassing riches of his grace, kindness in Christ Jesus, I'm going to delight in those things as opposed to making sure I'm just toeing the line, doing a bunch of to-dos. Those to-dos don't really matter so much as delighting in God and what he's done and then loving him and wanting to respond in my life with a life of love and thankfulness back to God, delighting in him because of who he is and what he's done for me. We have some examples in the Old Testament of God, even back with Abraham, promising Abraham that God would be his God and that Abraham and his descendants would be God's people. Just a couple texts. We'll go to Genesis 17. This should be a familiar passage because this is at the beginning when God is setting about his plan with Abraham of what he's going to do. Genesis 17, verse 7 and 8, God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And we have other passages in Jeremiah where he says the same thing in Ezekiel. And I think we can say the culmination of God's love and grace and what he has done for us is that God wants he himself to be our portion. Our greatest delight should be in God himself because he is giving us he himself. He's not just saving us, so we pray a prayer, we're saved, and now, you know, God is our God, but he's kind of over there and that. He's not doing that. He's giving us himself. All that he is, his grace, his kindness, his love, his mercy, he is actually giving it to us. He's putting those attributes, those character traits, those kind of things in our hearts and making us like Christ so we can actually have that kind of character one day. So God is our portion. And so the question is God's offer of himself as our portion enough? Is God's offer of himself as our portion, is that enough for you? Or still need to seek satisfaction from what the world offers? So if you take a set of weighing scales, put God on one side, put all the things that bring us delight and satisfaction in the world on the other side, how is that weighing scale going to balance out in each of our lives? Is God going to be the heaviest side because we delight in God and Christ the most? He's our portion. He is sufficient. That's all we need. Or do we need things of this world to give us satisfaction and happiness? And we're not satisfied and happy unless we have those things too. I mean, if I use the example of my life, I know that there's still things in this world that I look to and find some delight in, some satisfaction, and the struggle there. No, I have to go back to Scripture and look and see, you know, why did I find so much delight and satisfaction in that? Why isn't God my portion, my satisfaction? Why am I not just content with my relationship with God and what he's done in my life? And why don't I just have peace and joy there? That kind of thing. So something you can ask yourself as you go by your life this week. If I put God on one side of the weighing scales, if I put all the things in this world that delight me and that sort of thing, where is that going to balance out? You know, if it's even, if the world's heavier, where does that balance out? So something to think about as far as delighting in God because of his love and grace for us. And then point number 4, delight in Christ because of his work. So let me start with a question on this one. In Scripture, did you ever read about Jesus killing anyone or causing anyone harm for any selfish benefit, selfish reason? Who here has read anything in the Bible about Jesus doing something like that? Nobody? Hopefully, when you read the Gospels especially, hopefully you read things like Jesus healed the sick, he made the lame to walk, he gave the blind sight, and more than that, he offered healing for the soul. We read in Matthew 11:28 that Jesus was quoted as saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Early in his ministry in John 3, when Jesus confronted Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born again." And teaching the gospel right away. You must be born again. There's a need there. And Jesus came to meet that need. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 that he would give her springs of living water that would never cease and she would never thirst again. Implying that everybody in the world is seeking for something. They may not know what it is, but Jesus has the answer. It's making your heart right with God. That's what you need. That's what you're seeking for. But only Jesus can give that. Like the tree in Psalm 1, springs of living water provide constant full nourishment, never lacking what it needs. Hopefully, we are reading about Jesus and what he offers. That brings a certain delight, a certain joy, an overwhelming sense of humble thankfulness. You can't really even describe what it should make you think, you know, that kind of thing, how it should make you respond. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes in only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In that one, we would have to define what we mean by life there. Obviously, Jesus would be talking about spiritual life as opposed to our physical life. Because the sinner, when he thinks about life, this world and this physical life is all he knows. He doesn't really know anything about spiritual life and the need to be born again, have spiritual life. John 13, this is probably something that's the culmination in some ways of Jesus' earthly ministry before he goes to the cross. He was in the upper room with the disciples, and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, I would suggest that it's beyond comprehension that the God who made the world and who made us would condescend or stoop to serving us in such a lowly task as washing dirty feet. Now, anybody who's too prideful, too arrogant to do such a menial task, like Peter, he didn't want Jesus washing his feet. You know, Jesus didn't deserve to do that. You know, Jesus should be up on a pedestal because he was this important person. But Jesus said no. He even taught them after he washed their feet that as he did that, they needed to do to others, because he said, you know, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be the servant of all, type of thing. So Jesus embodied that, showing the humility that's required of those who would be in his kingdom. And then, of course, Jesus went to the cross. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says that Jesus despised the shame, went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus even had joy in all the suffering and pain that he had to endure at the cross, even enduring God's wrath, because he knew the benefit that it would bring so many people. It would finish God's redemption plan, but it would also experientially work out God's redemption plan so that Christ's death actually benefits those who go to him in repentance and faith. And Apostle John's response in 1 John 3:1, he said, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." John Howe states again, "How pleasant to be a friend of God, an associate of the Most High, a domestic, no more a stranger or foreigner, but of God's own household, to live wholly upon the plentiful provisions and under the happy order and government of God's family, to have a heart to seek all from him and lay out all for him." Yeah, so we could ask the question then, what greater delight is there than being able to get together with other Christians and reminisce in wonder about Christ's work in our hearts? When we get together on Sundays for church, when we get together for our care groups, for small Bible studies, small groups, if you just get together with a friend for coffee, you know, do we as Christians do that? Do we get together? Do we reminisce and wonder about what God has done in us and for us? Or do we just take it for granted? Or do we really understand at least enough of Christ and who he is and what he's done such that we have that wonder and can't fathom, why would Jesus die for me? Why would he shed his blood so that I can have life? I am nothing. I am not worthy of that. I have nothing redeeming in me of myself. And yet Jesus willingly did that, joyfully did that, no matter how much the pain, the suffering that he had to endure, the rejection of his own Father for a short time. He did that for you, for me. Apostle Paul's response when he was ministering to the different churches around the Israel nation there, the land, when he was talking to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I mean, when a group of Christians get together, what is their common bond? It's the fact that we all know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have the results of his work in our hearts and our minds. And we can get together and we can just, you know, just contemplate and ponder together and wonder that he would do that. And we can then give him the worship and praise and glory that he deserves. Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life in Philippians 3, said, I count everything lost for the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, because he knew all the benefits that came with knowing Jesus Christ personally. And then he said he was running that race wanting to be like Christ. He hadn't made it, but he was running that race. Nothing was going to get in the way of that sprint and marathon that he was doing to get heaven and be like Christ. Nothing else mattered. That was his delight. That was his hope. He didn't care about anything else. In some of his epistles, you even read things like Paul said, he wished himself accursed if it could mean that other people would be saved. He said, to me, to live as Christ, to die as gain. So he wasn't afraid of dying. That didn't matter to him because it meant he would go and be with Christ. Frieda and I were at a memorial service, a graveside service yesterday for her great aunt. And we had the privilege of thinking about her great aunt's life and yet celebrating that her great aunt had professed Christ and was open about her faith, and that we could celebrate that her life is done. Now she can be with Christ in eternity. She doesn't have to fight anymore. Like John MacArthur says, he says the reason he wants to go to heaven is not to see streets of gold, not to think that he's going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp and having a halo on top of his head. Nothing like that. He wants to go there because the fight against sin is done. There's no more fight against sin, the flesh, this world. That fight is done. He is whole. He is home. He is perfect. So our last point, number 5, delight in hope beyond the grave. And if you turn to Hebrews 11... Hebrews 11, I'm using verses 13 through 16. So verses 13 through 16 are kind of a summarizing of the verses that have gone before, where he's already talked about Abel, he's talked about Enoch, he's talked about Noah and Abraham. In verse 13, he says these patriarchs died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here you have these men who lived a life of faith and trust in God because they knew there was something beyond the grave. They didn't put all their stock in this earthly world, in their land, their city, and say, this is mine, I need to hold on to it with all that I can, and fight anybody who tried to take it away from me. No, they just lightly held on to their earthly possessions, knowing that there was a city that God was making for the future. And we know in the New Testament, and it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, that when we are saved and we become God's children, we are part of that kingdom, and one day that kingdom will be realized. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 1:6, he said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So again, there is hope for the future. And ultimately, 1 Corinthians 15, this is a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 to 58 says, when this perishable have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So just to close, let me read a quote from John Piper. If some of you are probably familiar with his book, Desiring God, that came out a number of years ago. In there, John Piper talks about this whole concept of delighting in God as Christian hedonism. And in the secular world, hedonism is focused on something different. And some people question whether she used that word. But John Piper uses the term Christian hedonism. And he says, Does Christian hedonism put man's pleasure above God's glory? He says, no. It puts man's pleasure in God's glory. Our quest is not merely joy, it is joy in God. And there is no way for a creature to consciously manifest the infinite worth and beauty of God without delighting in Him. It is better to say that we pursue our joy in God than to simply say that we pursue God, because it is possible to pursue God without glorifying God. If we want our quest to honor God, we must pursue Him for the joy and fellowship with Him. And I would just leave you with one thing to think about, and that is going back to Psalm 37:4, where it says, delight in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. If you haven't noticed it, that is actually a command. And one writer has stated that your level of joy is directly tied to your level of obedience. So if you struggle with considering delighting in God and letting Him give you the desires of your heart, whether that means you have desires and those desires are fueled by the spiritual life, so they're godly desires and God will give you them, or does it mean God will change your desires and affections so you desire affections are towards spiritual things, heavenly things, because that is where our hope is. Either way, the level of our joy is directly tied to your level of obedience. And I know the struggle can be to obey out of duty, not out of joy and delight. Whatever the case, maybe just focus on this command to delight thyself in the Lord and try to meditate on and think about and flesh out what that means. What does that look like in daily life? How do I go about my daily activities and routine with an underlying delight in God amidst those things? Jesus said, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. It isn't a heavy thing. We would look at the life of sinners in the world, we would actually understand they are miserable and their burden is heavy. The burden of sin is a heavy burden. It's one we can't actually bear and we fall under it. But Jesus' burden, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. The life of one who puts their faith and trust in Christ and delights in Him can be a life of peace, can be a life of joy and delight, no matter what's going on here. So, if I can leave you with anything, just consider, think about what it is to delight in Christ and all that encompasses that, delighting in the Word itself because of those wondrous things that it reveals to us so we can delight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thankful this morning for Your Word. Thank You that we can freely come together and hear Your Word and worship You. Pray that we would think about whether we delight in You or not, or is our Christian life more of a life out of duty? We think back and we can say we prayed a prayer, and so our salvation is based more on praying a prayer than basing it on our delight and joy in Christ and what Christ did on the cross and what He's doing for us now in our hearts and minds. Help us to think these things through. May we be shining lights in the world. May we have that sweet aroma of the gospel coming out of us. People can see it. Just pray we would contemplate these things, that we would want to grow and mature, that we would just be like the Apostle Paul, running that race, desiring to be more like Christ, having those godly character traits, holiness, godliness, kindness, grace, the fruits of the Spirit. Just work in us to love You as You've loved us, Father. In Christ's name, amen.